All right, Romans chapter 5 is where we are this morning. Romans chapter 5. And in our study of Romans, we've come to this first verse of the fifth chapter, and I want us to read down to verse 5 this morning and tonight. However, we're going to really focus on verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 1 says again, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, your blessing now upon this time of preaching. We rely upon you, we trust you to do this work in our hearts that only you're capable of. Lord, we ask that you would instruct our minds. You would grant us an understanding of the things that we've read. That, Lord, you would move in power upon our minds and hearts so that when we leave this place this morning, and even, Lord, as we look forward to this evening, that, Lord, we would leave this day of worship knowing that you have dealt with us, that the living God has met with his people and that he's dealt with our hearts. Lord, we also pray for those in our midst who do not know you. We know, Lord, the only hope for them is you. The only hope for them is Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask you to open blinded eyes, to shine your light, Lord, into darkened hearts, and to give an understanding of the beauty and the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus. Lord, may you draw people to your Son. We ask, Lord, again, your blessing upon this time for the sake of your great name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I tend to like things neat and packaged. We like things simple. We like things streamlined. But unfortunately, when it comes to the handling of God's Word, if you want it neat and packaged and simple and streamlined, you're usually going to leave your study of God's Word with an artificial and a superficial understanding of it. It's just not that simple. It takes work to understand the Word of God. And I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says that the common way that the book of Romans is outlined represents a superficial and artificial understanding of the book of Romans. I don't know if you've ever heard this outline, but it goes like this. Chapters 1 through 4 are about justification. Chapters 5 through 8 are about sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the problem of the Jews, you know, issues related to Israel. Chapters 12 through 16 speak to us, finish up the book with practical exhortations and applications. So you have 1 through 4, justification, 5 through 8, sanctification, 9 through 11, dealing with objections concerning Israel, 12 through 16, practical applications and exhortations. Now, that's simple, and that's packaged, and that's neat. But unfortunately, I don't think that really captures what you have, especially in chapters 5 through 8. And even when you come to chapter 5, there's a tendency to oversimplify. Many people say chapter 5 is as simple as this. It's about what we received when we were justified, what comes to the believer as a result of justification. And there's no doubt that a lot of that is here. In fact, this morning and tonight, in verse 1, we're going to focus on something that's been given to us as a result of justification. But that is really not the theme of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is not just about what you receive because you've been justified by faith in Christ. Chapter 5 is about the security, the finality, the sureness, the absolute nature of salvation. He's presented to us the case in chapters 1 through 4 that man can only be made right in the sight of God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, that God has done everything necessary to make us right in His own sight, and we receive that gift of righteousness, we receive the forgiveness of our sins, and that gift of the righteousness of Christ, we receive it by faith alone in the Son of God. We're not saved by working. We're not saved by trying to live according to the law of God. We're not saved by trying to live good lives. We're saved by faith in Jesus. Period. And anyone who has truly trusted in the Son of God, with the faith that is given through regeneration, that is also a gift of God, anyone who has truly trusted in Jesus Christ, they have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Their sins have been forgiven. They are right now with God. Now he says, chapter 5, verse 1, what have we been given as a result of that? That's true. We're going to see that in verse 1. But then also realize something. What you have been given is unassailable. What you have been given is unchangeable. What you have been given cannot be reversed. What you have is permanent. The salvation that you receive by faith in Jesus is salvation for the rest of time and eternity. Chapter 5 is about the security of the believer. Chapter 5 is about the assurance of salvation. That's the theme of chapter 5. Not just what you receive when you were justified. Let me show you how this sort of breaks down. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he just states it. He speaks of the permanence of salvation. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're stationed there. And he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All that's left is to look forward to our eternal future. We look forward to sharing in the glory of God. That's what he says in verses 1 through 2. Then in verses 3 through 5, he shows us that nothing can shake us out of that position. And specifically what he has in mind, as we'll deal with it when we get there, are the tribulations that we face in this life. All these troubles, all these tests, all these tribulations that you and I face. He shows us in verses 3 through 5 that those things, rather than shaking us out of this salvation, they actually serve in God's grace toward us to increase our joy, to increase our hope in our future. And so verses 3 through 5 show us that tribulations do not shake us out of salvation. Then in verses 6 through 11, he shows us why this salvation is unshakable. Because this salvation is all of God. This was God's plan for us before time. It is all of God, and it's all based on the love of God. And it's all based on the character of God. That's what he's showing us in verses 6 through 11, that this salvation is unshakable precisely because it was not accomplished by us, it was accomplished by God. And it's not even based on our love for God so much as it's based on God's love for us that is unchangeable and unshakable. And so in verses 6 through 11, he shows us why this salvation is unshakable. Then in verses 12 through 21, he offers the greatest proof of the finality of our salvation. That is, when you were saved, you were brought into a union with Jesus Christ. And so he argues that our union with Christ demonstrates the permanence of salvation. You see that in verses 12 through 21. And so this entire chapter, while it gives us, things that we receive through justification, that's really not the theme. The theme is this salvation that you've been given cannot be shaken. If you have been saved, you have been saved forever. You say, well, now what about chapter 6 and 7? Well, they really form a parenthesis. What you have in chapter 6 and 7 is you have answers to objections that really flow out of not only the theme of chapter 5, but verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, this is chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he mentions two things there. He says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And he also makes mention there of the law of God, how the law came in to increase the trespass. But where the sins increased, grace superabounded. So in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to answer two objections. And you know these objections well. If you've ever shared with someone that you believe in the security of salvation, or if you've ever taught on the security of salvation and someone disagreed with you, they say something like this: "Well, I don't believe in once saved, always saved," which is how they sort of gather in our view. Once saved, always saved. Better put the emphasis on the once saved, right? If you're once saved, then you're always saved. But they always say, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. All right? What's their objection to it? What is the first thing they almost always make mention of? If you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, it is going to lead you to live a lifestyle of what? Sin. If you believe that once someone is saved, they're just saved forever, then why would they avoid sin? So what's the first thing he addresses in chapter 6? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You say where sins abounded, Paul, grace superabounded. So why don't we just go ahead and really live it up in sin and really give God an opportunity to demonstrate His grace? And so he's going to go through in chapter 6. He's going to answer that objection. And so chapter 6 is really just simply, like Paul has to do throughout the book of Romans, throughout all of his letters, he's having to answer objections. That's what you have in chapter 6. Then you come to chapter 7, and the next question will be, then what purpose does the law of God have? If your obedience to the law is not what saves you, if you're not saved by law keeping, then what is the purpose of the law? And so in chapter 7, he's going to come along and say, now here is a right understanding of the purpose of God's law. Then in chapter 8, he's going to return to that theme of the security of salvation, and he's going to wrap it up. You remember the great section there at the end of chapter 8? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he gives a whole list of stuff that can't separate us. So chapter 5 is about eternal security. Chapter 8 is about eternal security. Chapter 6 and 7 form, you know, brackets within which he answers objections. Let me show you a great proof of this as well. If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, notice what it says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, do you notice what's missing there? You have justification and you have glorification. That's what we're rejoicing, looking forward to. What does he not really discuss in those two verses? Sanctification. Now look over to chapter 8 and look at verse 30. And you know this very well. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also sanctified. Is that what it says? What does it say? He glorified. He jumps from justification to glorification. Now, why is there no discussion of sanctification? Is it because believers will not be sanctified? Will you be sanctified? Are you being sanctified right now? If you're saved, what's the answer? Yes, every believer is being sanctified, will be sanctified. It is a guaranteed reality. So why doesn't he discuss it in Romans 5? Why doesn't he really get into it in Romans 8? Especially if you buy that superficial outline of the book that says chapters 5 through 8 are about sanctification. Why is it not even mentioned? Because that is not his focus. His focus is on the fact that once someone has been saved, they are saved. The salvation you receive by faith in Jesus is a salvation that cannot be shaken. It is forever. And so that's where he's putting his emphasis, that once you've been justified, you will be what? Glorified. You will be glorified. There's no chance whatsoever that you're going to lose salvation. This salvation is forever. That is his theme. Look back at Romans 5. Now, beginning this morning, we're going to see how he works out that theme. And he does begin with something that we have received as a result of justification. And what we have received points to the permanence of salvation. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you. Notice he speaks of justification as a finished reality. We have been. Not we are being. It is not we are being justified by faith. Justification is something that occurs at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment of trust, genuine trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven forever. The righteousness of God is put to your account forever. You are declared right in the sight of God forever. That is something that has happened already in your life if you've trusted in Jesus. You have been justified. You have been declared right before God. And that in and of itself speaks of the permanence and the finality of salvation. You have been declared right. But he doesn't stop there. He says, as a result of this, because he's already been teaching that. As a result of this, he says, verse 1, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Charles Hodge said it might be better translated, peace with reference to God. Because there's more than one kind of peace, isn't there, in the world. And the peace that he's talking about here is the peace that has reference to God. We have peace with God. Now, what can we say about this peace? What can we say about this peace from the Scriptures? What is he talking about? What kind of peace is this? Well, first of all, we can say this is a settled peace. This is a settled peace. As I've said, this has to do with the finality of salvation. Because when he says we have peace with God, it's in the aorist tense. It speaks of something that's been done once and for all time. It's been done, it's been accomplished, it's been finished. We have peace with God. That is, those who've been justified by faith, we're not looking for peace with God. We're not trying to achieve peace with God. Sometimes you've heard someone say, have you made your peace with God? Or they'll talk about someone who's dying and they'll say, well, I believe he's made his peace with God. Do you understand? Christians are not looking to make peace with God. We're not having to make peace with God. We're not trying to make peace with God. We're not searching for peace with God. The Bible declares that if you've trusted in Christ Jesus, you have peace with God. It's done. From the moment of justification, there is peace. So that we can say it this way, having been justified by faith, we have as a final, finished, settled reality, peace with God. Christian, good news this morning, you have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, it's a settled peace. That's the first thing we can say about it. It's settled. The second thing we can say about this peace is it is the most important peace there is. The peace that he talks about here is the most important peace that there is. He's not talking about the peace of God here. He's not talking about a calmness of heart that you might know when you're facing sickness, or the calmness of heart that you might know when you're facing a financial difficulty, or you know that peace that passes understanding that believers do experience. And I don't want to, leave any false impression here. There is no peace from God if there's not peace with God. So these things are not completely disassociated. But if you were to put them in terms of of the order of their importance, more important than the peace of God is to have peace with God. The most important peace is not this calmness of heart that I face and that I might find facing adversity, but rather it's knowing peace with God. I bring that up because if you listen to most of evangelicalism today, if you listen to most preachers in most churches, you could honestly have the impression that the most important peace is the peace that you need to face your troubles. In fact, recently I saw a newspaper advertisement for a local church here, and their entire Christmas series of sermons was entitled something about, I think, overcoming the holiday blues or overcoming Christmas blues or something like that. And they talked about the blues of anxiety, and they talked about the blues of worry, and they talked about the blues of materialism. And they wanted to talk about, at Christmas time, how you overcome these depressions that people face at Christmas. Well, I'm not saying we don't need to learn that, but that is not the most important thing you need to know. And that is not the chief interest of the gospel. The chief interest of the gospel is not to come to you and say, here's how Jesus can help you with all your troubles. The chief interest of the gospel is that it comes to you and says, here is how you can be made right with holy God. Here is how your sins can be forgiven. Here is how you can have a right standing with God. That's the peace that the gospel is chiefly interested in. This world is in search of peace, clamoring for peace, but it never stops to consider the most important peace that any of us could know, peace with God. Peace with God. So this is a settled peace. This is the most important peace there is. Now, why do we say that it's the most important peace? We can say that and preach that and amen that, but why is it more important? Why is it? Well, one reason is this is the peace. This is the third thing we can say about it, by the way. This is the peace that has to do with access. When you say that because you've been justified, you now have peace with God, what you're saying is you have access to God. You have entered into His acceptance. You have now been made acceptable to Him. Everyone who's been justified by faith is now acceptable to God. You are accepted by Him. You've gained access into His presence. You notice the very next verse emphasizes this. Look at verse 2. Through Him, we have also obtained, what's the word? Access. By faith into this grace in which we stand. He's not saying something altogether different. He's basically saying in another way what he said in verse 1. To say you have peace with God is to say you have access to God. It's to say you stand in the grace of God, in this place of blessing. We'll talk more about that future Sundays. But this is the peace of access. And so many times what people want is they want to begin with blessings from God. But your greatest need is not a temporary blessing from God. Your greatest need is eternal acceptance with God. Eternal access to God. Now think about why that's so. One reason is you may not be here to use the blessings anyway. Someone might say this morning, you know what I need? I need financial help. Someone else says, you know what I need? I need marital help. I've come into this place today and my marriage is in a mess. Someone else may be sitting here this morning saying, you know, I need help with the raising of my children. My home is a wreck and my children are going astray and I don't know what to do with them. I need someone to give me some answers for that. Does God have answers for that? Someone else says, well, I'm facing a health issue, I'm sick, and how do I deal with this sickness? All the things I'm struggling with as a result of this sickness, how do I deal with it? And what the church of our generation has basically said is, you know what, this is what people are crying out for. This is what people are coming into the church for. This is what people need. We need to speak to them about their greatest needs. And what I'm saying this morning is that is not their greatest need. And the proof that that is not their greatest need is we forget that we are one breath away, one heartbeat away from eternity. From eternity. And do you realize that if we've spent all of our time talking about those temporal issues, we would have neglected the most monumental issue that every one of us has to face in our lives? Do you ever stop to consider what you will need if you die? If you die, you're going to find immediately that your greatest need, your most important need, was not finances. not marital help, not parental help, not medical help. The greatest need of any person is to have a right standing with God. You ever stop to consider your greatest need? If you die today, how will you face the judgment? How will you face the judgment? How will you face a thrice holy God and stand before His law without being condemned? If you die today, how will you be accepted into God's presence when the Bible declares He won't accept anything but perfect righteousness? Do you realize that, my friend? He won't accept anything but perfect righteousness. Do you have an answer? That's why this is the most important peace we could talk about. Peace with God. To have access to God. To have a right standing with God that cannot be changed. That all the tribulations we've just talked about, whether they be financial or health or relational, whatever they are, nothing can shake you out of this, you see. It's verses 3 through 5. This is your greatest need. Because you're only one heartbeat away, one breath away from eternity. You may not be married tomorrow. You may be standing before God. You may not have any bills to pay tomorrow. You may be standing before God. You may not have any more children to raise tomorrow. You may be standing before God. Do you have an answer for the accusations of His law? Do you have an answer? But not only does that point out the fact that this is the most important peace, the peace of access, but also because you've got to realize there are even certain blessings from God that you don't get until you have access. There are general blessings that God pours out on the whole world, saved or lost. But there are certain blessings that God has reserved only for those who have access to Him. Only for those who are His children. So that if you just focus on blessings, you don't focus on access, you're focusing on the common grace blessings of God anyway. What you need is access to God. To become a child of God, so that then you're a recipient of all His blessings. It's a silly illustration, but one I think you'll identify with. If there was a blessing that only the President of the United States could give you, something you needed, but in order to get it, He had to give it to you personally. Your first question would not be about blessing. Your first question would be about access. How can I get a hearing with Him? How can I get an audience with Him? How could I gain His favor? Because until you get in to see Him, there's no hope of getting the blessing. Now, we understand that with the President, but I wonder, do we understand that with God? Listen, we're living in a world full of people who think they can just come directly to God. Well, I've prayed my whole life. Well, I've gone to church my whole life. Well, I've always had a belief in God. Well, you know, I think I can go to God and ask Him for blessings as much as anybody else can. Listen, you don't just walk into the presence of God. You have to have access. And what He's telling us right here in these verses is there's only one kind of person who has access to God. In fact, we obtained access, verse 2. Through Jesus, we obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the only way to access with holy God is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. No one else has access. No one else resides in this place where God blesses them. Not just with common grace blessings, but with the blessings reserved for His children. Only those who've trusted in Christ have that access. So this is a settled peace, aorist tense, a peace that you have once and for all time. This is the most important peace, more important than the blues associated with the holidays, more important than marriage, more important than finances, more important than raising children, more important than all the things that we want to talk about all the time. This is the most important peace you'll ever know, peace with God. And it is the peace that brings access to God, brings you into His presence. There's a fourth thing we can say about it. It is the peace of reconciliation. He says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, then let me ask you, what do you have before justification? If it's because you've been justified that you have this peace, what does someone have before they're justified? They don't have peace, do they? You see, this is not a peace that we were born with. This is not a peace that any man has naturally. This is a peace that you only have after you've been justified by faith in Christ. Only then. In fact, the Bible declares very plainly that all of mankind is naturally at odds with God. And more important, God does not accept you in your natural condition. Man in his natural condition is not acceptable to God. And that's really what he's talking about here. Peace with God means that you've been brought into fellowship with God. It means that you've been brought into a right relationship with Him, and that the enmity that once separated you from God has been put away forever. This is the peace talked about here. It's the peace of reconciliation, to be brought back to someone, to be made right with someone, which says that before there's faith in Christ, you are not right with God. You are not acceptable to God. You do not have access to God. There is no peace with God. Until you've trusted in Christ, God is angry with you. And you are alienated from God. You're outside the accepting presence of God. Now, you still live and breathe and move about in His presence because God is omnipresent, but you're not accepted by Him. And if you die in that condition, you'll spend eternity separated from Him in a very real place of torment called hell. This is the peace of reconciliation. This reconciliation involves enmity being removed on God's part. God is angry with sinners. God is angry with sinners. We need to declare that to the world. Unfortunately, we have heard in many, many cases a truncated gospel message, and the impression is left that God just loves everybody with an accepting love. Well, God does have a love for the world, but there's a special love that He has for His children. He doesn't have the same love for everybody. And until a person knows God through faith in Christ, though they are loved by God in the sense that God offers to them reconciliation and salvation, God is also angry with them and they abide under the wrath of God. And what has caused the problem is sin. Sin has caused the breach. And what we're told here is that those who've trusted in Christ Jesus have been justified by God. Their sins are forgiven. The righteousness that they need is given to them as a gift, so that everything that caused them to stand before God condemned, their sin, has been removed. And everything needed for them to stand before God accepted, that's righteousness, has been given to them as a gift. That's justification. Why do I stand before God condemned from birth? Because of my sins. Who can put away my sins? How can they be put away forever? How can my sins be forgiven? It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that when I trust in Christ, that very issue that stood between me and God, my sins, it's forgiven, it is put out of the way. Now, how can I stand before God accepted? What He requires is perfect righteousness. I don't have it. How can I stand before Him accepted? God offers free righteousness through faith in Christ. I trust in His Son. He not only forgives my sins, He gives me as a gift the righteousness of His Son, so that now all that I need to stand accepted before Him has been given to me. All that I needed to be forgiven, He did for me in Christ. All that I needed to be accepted, He did for me in Christ. That's justification. And that is what took away the enmity between God and me on God's side of the issue. God has been reconciled to me through the death of His Son. God now accepts me through the death, the perfect life, the death and the resurrection of His Son. And this is permanent. Look over to Romans 8, verse 1. After He answers objections in chapter 6 and 7, how does He begin chapter 8? Chapter 8, verse 1, He picks back up the theme of chapter 5. And how does He begin it? There is therefore now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not now. There won't be tomorrow. There won't be next month. If I'm in Christ Jesus, there won't be for the rest of eternity. There's no condemnation for me. Because Jesus took the full punishment for my sins upon Himself on the cross. This is a permanent peace with God. In fact, he argues this in Romans 5. Look back to Romans 5, look at verse 10. Actually, read beginning in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Which is harder to believe? That God would reconcile His enemies to Himself, or that after having been forgiven and made His friend through faith in Jesus, He would keep us? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. He says, much more. Having been reconciled to God, when we were enemies, having been reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, much more now will He keep us by the life of His Son. By a living intercessor, by a living high priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, we're safe. And so this is the peace of reconciliation. God was angry with me due to my sin. My sins have been forgiven in Christ. God could not accept me due to His perfect righteous standards in my natural condition. But the righteousness of Jesus has been given to me so that now there is reconciliation. I have permanent access, a permanent place of no condemnation. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But not only does this reconciliation involve God not being hostile toward me, you understand that peace with God also involves the fact that the hostility that was once in me toward God has been removed. I mean, there really is peace with God on man's end as well. Obviously, the more important issue is not whether or not I'm upset with God. The issue is whether God's upset with me. But isn't it a wonderful truth that God is not saving people who are remaining rebellious? God doesn't save people in some legal fashion and then just leave them like they were. Because how were we from birth? Hostile in mind toward God. Not loving God, not desiring God, not wanting to follow God. That's who we were. And when God saved us, not only did He legally make things right, but on an experiential level, He took away the enmity that was in my mind and in my heart toward Him. So that there's peace with God on my side. There's a new humility. There's a new gratefulness. There's a new awareness of what God has done for me. And He poured out His love within my heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to me so that now I love Him. I desire to follow Him and to please Him. Look over for just a moment. We're just about done. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And this is what we're going to come back to tonight and really focus on tonight. Reconciliation on the side of man. What has God done in those with whom He now has peace. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 21. Let's back up to verse 19. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And then He says this, and you, who once, He's speaking to believers, believer, this is what you once were, and you who once were alienated, and what else characterized you? Hostile in mind, and what was your lifestyle? Doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These legal realities, of whom are these things true? These people who continue in the gospel, who continue in faith. And why do they continue in faith? Because when the Lord saves someone with His permanent salvation, He doesn't just change things legally, He changes things experientially. He changes their heart. He makes them new men and women. That's why they continue following God. He has given them a faith that cannot be quenched, a love that cannot be extinguished, and as a result, they follow the One who saved them. This is peace with God. Now tonight we're going to come back and we're going to look at it from the standpoint of our experience. But let me just ask you at this point, do you have peace with God? I'm not talking about the peace of God. That's important, but it's not the most important thing. I'm not asking you if you have help for your troubles and help for your problems and all that. I'm not asking that. I'm asking you this. Are you right with God? If you have to stand before holy God this day, if you die this day, and you find that what God requires is perfect rightness, and the test of all your deeds is His holy word, so that if you fall short in one point, you perish forever. Do you have an answer? Do you know for certain that God will accept you? And if you know that, on what basis will He accept you? Do you have peace with God? The second question I would ask is, do you consider this the single most important issue of your life? Because this is when people become Christians. Did you know that? It's when the Lord deals with their life in such a way that everything else pales in comparison, and all of a sudden they realize this is the issue. This is the issue. The issue is not my marriage. The issue is not my finances. The issue is not my children. The issue is not this. The issue is not that. The issue is this. I must be right with God. I must be right with God. Has this ever been the most important issue of your life, that you be right with God? Have you considered what will be your eternal condition if you die right now? Are you ready? And the good news is this, that all those who trust in Jesus, believing God's testimony, His full testimony about His Son, all those who place their faith in Christ, they have been justified. And they have, as a settled, final reality, peace with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we realize in ourselves and in others that in many ways, Lord, we live lives of self-deception because we live as though we're going to be in this temporal realm forever. Lord, help us to see this morning that this is not forever. That if you, Lord, your Son should tarry, everyone in this room will die. Lord, indeed, some may not be back this evening. That's a possibility. Some may not be here tomorrow on this earth. So, Lord, help us to see that the greatest need we have is to be right with You. Help us to see, Lord, that every other issue is secondary to that. And God, may You open our eyes to the fact that the only way to be right with You, the only way to have peace with You, is through Your Son, Jesus. The peace that is made by His blood. And may men and women this day turn from everything else they've ever hoped in and rest themselves entirely for the rest of eternity and for the rest of time on Your Son, looking to Christ. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.